Well, let me pray as we open God's Word at 1 John 5. Last sermon on 1 John, let's pray. Father, we come again dependent on You, not upon our own ability, our own insights, our own opinions. We recognize that we bow before the sovereign God who has clearly and completely revealed Himself in the Word of God. Help us to trust it. Help us, Lord, to seek the help of Your Holy Spirit even now, that we would not only hear it, but embrace it and believe it, and to grow in our knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 John 5, come to the end of this book that has been about what we can know. We recognize that increasingly we are in a skeptical, we're in a skeptical and increasing generation that really doesn't believe or accept the Christian gospel. That it's often on the margins. It is often criticized, and you know that personally. We know that in the society that we're living in. People will tell us, well, your Christian conversion it's merely psychological, or it's a very subjective experience. It's nice if you think that that's what works for you. Fair enough, but don't impose it on anybody else. Don't tell people that you have absolute truth. Don't say that you do not believe. You can't keep saying everybody else is wrong and you're right. Well, it's not us that's saying that. It's the Bible that's saying that. If you say that Jesus has changed your life, well, fair enough, they'll say that's great for you. There's plenty of other things that have changed people's lives. Look at Tom Cruise, the actor. Scientology has changed the course of his life, he tells us. Or another movie star, what do you call him, Richard Gere, who says that, you know, Buddhism had changed his life. And maybe for you here this morning, you're thinking something else has changed your life. Well, how do Christian believers deal with that and answer those questions? Well, there is an aspect of our faith in Christ that is subjective. It's a personal experience, but it's more than that. And thankfully, we have the answers of that here in 1 John 5. It's more than a mere subjective experience. Remember, last week we looked at the beginning of this chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 5, where the writer is making it clear that a Christian is someone who is born of God. And a Christian is someone who overcomes the world, not in their own strength, but because of their trust in God. The Bible opens with those words, in the beginning, God. And so the Christian is one who believes, not just hears, who believes certain things about Jesus Christ and the Bible. It's not only one who imagines or has their own personal opinions, but it's one who truly believes objective, historical, biblical truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what John is telling us here. That's why we need to continue reading our Bibles. It'll be interesting in our discussions tonight. We all need help to read our Bibles. And if you got some of Greg's questions in your email, think about that today. Come with, because we all struggle with it. And you might have a good system. You might have something that would be beneficial to the wider group. So that's what we will look at tonight. But it's here right away. And so 1 John, this sets the stage for the remainder of this chapter from verse 6 on. It's giving testimony, objective testimony. It's a three-part testimony, if you like, to the genuineness of the person and the work of Christ. And it's summed up in these headings. There's a lot of self-help books that can give us confidence. Here's some of them by a man called Paul McKenna. How you can change your life in 7 days. I can make you confident, he says. Other books in this series, I can make you thin. I can make you smarter. I can make you rich. I can make you happy. I can give you instant influence and charisma. Don't ask me for a loan of one of them. I don't have one. But there it is. The world has plenty to offer people who are looking for something. Well, in this passage, John wants to point us to a three-part testimony that can give us confidence about eternal life. And it's God's testimony. It's not the opinion of John. It is the testimony of God. And there are some tricky bits in this passage this morning. And this is one of them, because there's different ideas about what is meant by the water and the blood. This is the one who came, verse 6, by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all three are in agreement. Well, what is meant by the water and the blood? Some understand the water and the blood here to be symbolic of baptism and communion. Others understand it in that passage, John 19, 34, where the blood and water flowed from Jesus' side, where the spear was pierced into his side. Some link the Old Testament rites of water purification and blood sacrifice being fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus. But perhaps the most satisfactory, if that's the word, interpretation is in reference to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You remember he's in the wilderness and he's been baptized by John. And the blood is a reference to the close of his earthly ministry in his death on the cross. Both of those are explaining and showing us and emphasizing the historical, biblical foundations of the faith. The baptism of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, both bear witness to his divine and human person. And at each of these events, God the Father speaks. You know, for example, at his baptism, the Spirit descended on him as a dove, and the voice from heaven declared, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then you remember at his crucifixion, the sky was darkened, the earth quaked, there were numerous resurrections that took place, according to Matthew 27, 51 following. And so that seems to be what John is getting at here. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the beginning of his ministry, his baptism of John, and the blood shed on the cross. Now, of course, the false teachers that we see in chapter 2 of this letter could not conceive of how a divine being, a divine Savior, could have actually died on the cross. And so they refute that. And that's why John has to address this congregation, because these false teachers were telling them different from what the account of the Scriptures and the Gospels, of which John and Peter and others in chapter 1 of this book the first four verses. They saw, they touched, they handled. Can't get more clear than that. And of course, the Jews could never accept a testimony like that because of the view that they had of a Messiah who would come and deliver them from the political hold of the Roman Empire. But that's exactly what the Jews were told in the book of Isaiah. They were told about a Savior who would come, the prophecy of the coming Savior. It's what Psalm 22 is all about. But it didn't suit their idea of a Messiah. And then you'll remember after the death and then the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24. Do you remember he's walking with the two downcast, depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he says this to them. He says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Of course it was. It was God's plan, God's testimony. And then look at verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So there is a threefold testimony. It's not just my subjective, the event that what happened in my conversion, but it's based on something that is historical and biblical truth. And that same truth is being denied in our day. You might think, well, this was a different time. Well, it's been denied in our day. It's just our opinion. It's just our subjective view of things. They deny particular truth. You cannot say that Jesus is the only way. How can you say that? Well, because the Bible says it. And God says it. It's a testimony of the God who cannot lie. And so to reject the Bible's claims about who Jesus is to define who Jesus is for yourself. Jesus is not ours or anybody else's to invent. We may either believe in Jesus who is offered in the gospel, the Jesus of the scriptures, the Jesus of biblical and apostolic testimony, or you reject him. It's as black and white as that. There is no neutrality. You cannot say, "I accept Jesus, but I like to define him in the way that I want to." You can't do that. I want the Jesus I want. No, you have the Jesus God has given. John is making it clear to us that to be a Christian, we must not only hear about Jesus, you must believe it. You must know why you believe it. You must know what God is saying about Jesus. So that's this objective threefold testimony. And our response to that is to believe that testimony. 10 to 12. "Anyone who believes." See, there it is again. Ruth pointed to the recurring word of testimony in this passage. There's recurring word to believe. Not just hear. Not just take in more information. Not just know all the Sunday school answers, but to believe. Anyone who believes in the Son of God, listen, has this testimony in his heart. Not just in his head. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out. Sorry, anyone who does not believe God, here's what you're doing. You're making God out to be a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony of God that God has given about his Son. Because God, you see, the reason we believe the testimony about God is because God, the Holy Spirit, has come and worked in our hearts and shown us our sin and shown us our need. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to bring you from death to life, to make you a new creature. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians, "You were dead in your sins, but now You are alive to God in Christ. You were blind to the truth of God's word, but now you see the truth of God's word. You were a rebellious God-hater, but now you are an obedient God-lover. When you believe and not just hear about, you have this inner witness of the Spirit in yourself. It's not about being arrogant. It's about being confident. A confidence that comes from God. The one who rejects this testimony to his son makes God to be a liar. Now notice three things that we can be confident about in this eternal life. Notice what he says in verse 11. It has been given to us. In other words, eternal life this morning as you sit here is not just something that's going to happen when we die. You have it now. This eternal life is a gift. You don't earn a gift. It's something that's given to you. God has given us, verse 11, eternal life. He doesn't give us something that we've earned. He gives us something out of his mercy and grace, something we don't deserve. This life, notice, is found only in his son. It's in his son whom he sent to the cross. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. God so loved the world that he gave. Eternal life is something to be experienced now, in the present. You see what he says in verse 12? He who has the Son has life. You have it now. It's not something, it's not your insurance policy. You take out, at the end and you get in. You have it now. You're a child of God now. You've been brought from death to life now. You have the Son of God now. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life now. Whatever else you think you have, if you do not have Christ, you do not have life now. And the whole reason that he come is that you can have life now. And so he's speaking here about confidence. What should we do with this gospel then, this confident eternal life that we have? You know what we should do with it? We should take it out daily and we should read it. We should preach it to ourselves every morning. Because you know what? The gospel is for people who don't have their act together. That's exactly who it's for. The other morning in the coffee shop round the corner here, sitting at a table, there was a lady sitting to the other side of me and just asking about what I was reading, what I was doing. I was just reading my Bible and told her. And she says, I used to go to church, she says, but I never felt good enough. And I said, you're exactly the kind of person Jesus come for. Because I said, there's none of us good enough. We don't have our act together all the time, even as Christians. You think about it. This is the gospel we need to preach to ourselves morning by morning. Romans 7. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know, here's a man who didn't have his act together. The great apostle Paul. What does he say? So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. He hadn't got his act together. who will rescue me from this body of death? Then these liberating words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what does he go on to say in Romans 8:1? Here's the gospel. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that a glorious gospel? Wouldn't it do wonders for us if we took Romans 7 and 8 every morning and preached the gospel to ourselves who don't have our act together? It's liberating. It's powerful. It's an eternal gospel. The people of God, even now, are able to taste and partake of this eternal life. Peter tells us in his second letter that we are partakers of the divine nature. And one day it will be without end in heaven. We now experience it in part in our weakness and in our frailty. And the Bible has much to encourage us in it and to keep looking to him. And that's why the testimony, that's why he's written this letter, isn't it? 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants us to see that assurance is vital to the stability of our lives, to the energy, to the service of our Savior. It doesn't mean when you lack it that you're necessarily not a Christian. It means that we do not have the joy that we could have. And God wants us to be assured. This testimony is not found in yourself. It's found in him and his word and his gospel. Well, let me move on to the second aspect. Here's the biblical truth, the threefold testimony about the gospel and about Jesus impacts the assurance of our prayer lives. There's a general principle here of prayer. You can go back to chapter 3, 21, 22, which we touched on a few weeks ago, and so we've looked at that in part. But here it is again. It's about our confidence in prayer. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will. So there's a general principle here. There's the principle that it's according to God's will. It's founded on the assurance of having eternal life. We come to God who is our Father. We come to God at times like Paul does, and we groan and we sigh and we can't find the words. But we come to the God who is our Father, the God who's given us eternal life. And we are to pray. The qualification is we're to pray according to the will of God. This is a promise for God's children. This is a promise for believers, that we can have confidence that God will answer our prayers as we pray according to his will. So it reminds us, doesn't it, again, because prayer is hard. It reminds us that prayer is not optional for God's children, but it's absolutely essential. Because if you do not pray, you're clearly not living by faith. If you do not pray, you're simply trusting yourself. Isn't that what we try to do? Something happens in our lives, something happens during our week, and we try and work it all out in our own strength. And the last resort is, well, you can just pray. Well, God's saying, no, you're trusting yourself. Why would you trust yourself? You don't have a good track record trusting yourself. Trust in me. Our confidence is never to be in ourselves, but it's to be wholly and completely in Christ. We have confidence before him, it says, in approaching him. We're not to approach him fearfully or doubting. We'd approach him with reverence and with godly fear, but with intimacy. He's our Father. He knows and can make sense of our groans and our sighs. So we come with confidence. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Remember the other week I said that a simple version of what is prayer? Prayer is praying for what God has promised. Do you remember when Abraham was told that God would give him a son? Sarah, of course, laughed. Well, it was 25 years later before Abraham and Sarah held Isaac in their arms. So it's not always in our time. We are praying today for things that we might never see in our lifetime. But it's confident that God, if they are in accordance with God's will, that's the qualification. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah tells us his ways are not always our ways. So there's a qualification. So there's that general principle of prayer. Here's a specific example of prayer, and this is a very difficult part. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, go tell the pastor or the elders so they can deal with it. If anyone sees his brother sinning, you should call up all his friends and tell them about it so they can pray, which can easily become a cover for gossip. Or if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and say, how could he do such a thing? That's called judging your brother. John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, so here's a Christian, he's a brother, or a sister. If he commits a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray to God, who will give him life. That's what we should do. We should pray to God with that brother who's sinning, that God would give him life, and there'd be a time to speak to him about that. And then John goes on to say, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. We wish John would have told us what it is here, but he doesn't. There is a sin that leads to death. Was it the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Is it apostasy or moving away from the truth? They deny the truth? Well, you can go on and on about that. But he's saying, I do not say that he should pray about that. This person or persons whose sin is leading to death. But for the person who is the brother, we are to pray. We're to look to God. So often we avoid doing the thing that we should do. We're like little Bo Peep, who lost her sheep and didn't know where to find them. And it goes on to say, leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. Sheep don't do that. That's why you and I are described as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, before we speak to the brother about his sin, we need to speak to God about our brother. Then you'll go in the right attitude. Then you'll have love and concern for him, not judgment. So it's a difficult statement, this other part, to say, do not pray for the one who's sinned unto death. Now, earlier in 1 John, you remember in chapter 2, we read of those who went out from them, but were not of them, right? So they're the false teachers who denied that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Could it be those that he's thinking about? They've turned their backs on the apostolic teacher, and they'd infiltrated the church, and they realized they weren't getting anywhere, so off they went. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. And that could be the explanation. They've turned their backs on the Jesus of the Bible, the threefold testimony, the apostolic teaching. There is a sin that leads to death. And John says, I do not say that you should pray about that. He's saying something like this. He's saying, don't pray for someone to be saved who, apart from Christ, that's never going to happen. Oh, it's okay, you know, they're very nice people and so on, but they've just got this problem with who Jesus is and what he did. But can we pray for them that they'll be saved apart from Christ? Well, you can't. It's not possible. If that person is not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, our prayers are futile. It's not according to the will of God. The Lord is going to hear those prayers that are in accordance with the will of God. By all means, the most ardent sinner, the most lost and futile of people, even the criminal on the cross, there's hope. I don't have all the answers for this. It's a very difficult verse. But what I can say is, on the basis of Scripture, that you cannot ask for somebody to be saved who will not accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The end for that person who continually, and this is what you read in Romans, you read that God gave them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Read Romans 1. That's what was happening here. Here were people who would not accept the truth of God. They're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And they persist in that, and they go on in that. And the end of that road is judgment. God gave them over. So it's a serious truth, isn't it? So that's granted, John doesn't tell us what the sin unto death is. But we know by chapter 2 that we're those who rejected the truth of the gospel. Lastly, confident and careful. Three times here we're told of three things that we can know. We know, verse 18, that no one who is born of God lives in sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin at times. We live in the presence of sin, but not the power of sin or the judgment of sin. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's the sense of it. It's continually sinning, continually going in the opposite direction, continually giving ourselves to the things that are the very opposite of what God calls us to. True believers do fall into sin, but they cannot live in it indefinitely. We know, verse 19, that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. So we understand, because we've been there, we understand why sinful people do sinful things. We understand that what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, we just have repeated. And every society and every era, every generation is the same. We're born in sin, and we do wrong. So we know that, and the evil one will make the most of that. We know that the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded their minds. Do you remember when you were blind to God? Do you remember you didn't have a care for God? Do you remember when it just never entered your mind? You just lived your life that you never thought about truth. You never thought about why are these people Christians and I'm not? Why can they understand these things and I can't? Well, here's the answer. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. It's great that you're here. And you might be wrestling with this. You might be saying, but why can't I see that? Why can't I know God in some way? Because our minds are darkened. We're blinded. God must give spiritual sight. John says we know this. There's a fundamental difference between, or there should be a fundamental difference between our priorities, if you're a Christian, and our goals from our non-Christian neighbours. Am I living for God and His glory if I'm a Christian, His kingdom? Or do I just attend church services a little more often than the rest of the society? Is that what it is? Or is there a real change? Then thirdly, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given understanding to know the true God. So you want to know him? We know also the Son of God has come, has given us understanding. You're a Christian this morning. That's what's happened to you. You can know him who is true. You're in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then, this almost seems to come from left field, but maybe not so when we think about it a bit more. Be careful how you live. That's what John's saying. Be confident in the things you know, but be careful, or as he puts it here, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, he's speaking to God's people. Keep yourself from idols, from false gods. We tend to think of that as a kind of primitive tribe with shrines and idols. But you know, you and I in the Western world don't have any problem bowing down to our gods. The most basic level, an idol is anything or anyone in place of God. It's as simple as that. Good things can become bad things. They can become idols. So we may not be like the tribes in the jungles of wherever, bowing down to images made out of wood and stone. Paul equated covetousness or greed with idolatry in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Our idol could be our career, could be our pursuit of money, could be possessions, could be excessive devotion to leisure and recreation, could be putting human relationships ahead of relationship with God. All of these things and much more can become our idols. Computer games, while not spending time looking to God, it's all idolatry. It's what someone has called gospel treason, is treasuring our idols more than God. Whatever that is for you or for me, at the root of it is the idolatry of self. It's what we want our idols to deliver for us. And so if we don't get it, we shop around for a better God. We'll get that something that we want that's going to make my life complete. And it never, ever satisfies. We try to use God as a kind of means to be happy, to make ourselves progress further. There's all kinds of idolatry in our civilized society. We can make up our own gods and use them to get what we want. And of course, these gods can be stolen. They can be taken in a moment. You don't want a God like that. A God who can be taken from you in a moment. You want a God who's eternal, who is ever present, who is all knowing, who loves us, who's provided for us richly. We need to take our glasses off, or put our glasses on, should say, to see what God has given us. We don't know the half of it. And we settle for things that are far less than what God has for us. Little children, you see, implies that we're vulnerable. We're weak. We're easily pleased. He says, guard yourself from idols. And that tells us, when we have to guard something that's valuable. Ruth had a box with the kids. Spurgeon speaks of a man who has a box, but he's not sure what's in it. He says if he's not sure what's in it, he won't be very careful about guarding it. But if he knows that it contains a rare, valuable treasure, he'll be diligent to guard it carefully. And that's what John's saying here. Guard your hearts. In Christ Jesus, you have a great treasure. Guard it keenly. So that's the challenge that John brings to these people. You don't want your own personal Jesus. You want the Jesus of the Bible. You don't want a Jesus who's made up in some image. You want a Christ that is true and faithful and powerful. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. It reminds us that this exhortation is just as relevant in 21st century Australia as it was in Ephesus here when John wrote it. There are many idols out around us today. And let me say in closing, if you don't know this God who gives eternal life, you can know him. There's a little booklet, I forgot to bring it up here, The Essential Jesus, based on the Gospel of Luke. There's a little booklet, Two Ways to Live, they're just on the table out there. You want to know more about this. You want to know what it is to be confident in God now and be confident to know where you're going when this life is over. I'd love to pass those on to you. So don't trust the Jesus of your own making. Trust the Jesus of the Bible. Remember the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts? There was an earthquake and Paul and Silas were in prison. They're singing praises to God and there's a massive earthquake and all the prisoners are running free. And the jailer knew that his life would be taken if these prisoners escaped. And he was about to kill himself. And Paul stops him. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What did Paul say to him? He said, go and try harder. Go and be a nicer person. Just get your act together. No, he says, simply this, believe. There it is again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And for those of us who are saved, we're to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight with all your might, for Christ is your strength. And Christ, your right. Faint not nor fear, God's arms are near. He does not change and you are dear. Only believe and you shall see that Christ is all in all to you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that we would trust you as you have clearly revealed yourself in your word, and that you would guard our hearts from idols. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's